All right. So we're almost done closing out this series called The Joy of Surrender. We have been diving into what does Jesus call his followers to, and it is not a life of ease and comfort. It is an invitation into abundant life. Amen. But the way to, in a sense, experience that abundant life is through surrender. It's through giving ourselves away. And when we empty ourselves of ourselves and all the things that can clutter in our souls, we get to be filled with that abundant life and get to experience the joy of surrender. And so we've been looking at different passages in the Gospels and seeing not just in general this life of surrender Jesus calls us to, but what are some specific things he seems to call his followers to? Specific things to surrender. The surrender of comfort, the surrender of our time, the surrender of our money and possessions, the surrender of our understanding. So a variety of different things we've been looking at. And we're going to keep going this morning. You guys ready? I'm not preaching, though, so I get to welcome up a lovely woman of God on our staff, Lindsay Gore. Give it up for Lindsay.
Hey guys, good morning. So happy to see all of your beautiful faces this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Lindsay. I'm on staff here. I'm the communications and events director, and I'll do the thing that all guest speakers do where they introduce their family with some photos. So I've got some photos for you. Right there on the left, no, that's not my baby, don't worry. That's my new nephew, Asa Jude Schultz, and not my actual nephew by blood, but I'm planning to be so involved in his life that it won't matter. That is Mara and Joe. Mara's on staff. She's one of my best friends. They just had their baby a few weeks ago, and he's just the cutest little boy ever in the world. Look at him. And then that's my beloved dog, Daisy. She's only bit me one time. It's just really great. It was an accident. She didn't mean it. And then that's my family. We just went on a trip to Portland a few weeks ago, which was super fun. You can see down there, Portland's really cool, guys, if you've never been. And then also we went to the Bible Project studio and did a tour. And if you know me, you know that I did cry a little bit when I saw Tim Mackey. But also, why is my mom holding that sword? I don't know. We were all wondering as well. But I am a really big fan of the Bible Project. If you don't know, don't worry. You're going to get some Bible Project resources in this service. So just hang in there. But yeah, that's my family. That's my life. There you go. But we're going to jump right into this series. Again, we are in this series because we really believe that surrender is something that should feel joyful. And it kind of feels counterintuitive because it's like, but doesn't that mean giving things away? Yes, but that is the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more. We pulled this from Matthew 13:44, which says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And really this parable, it has been one of my favorite parables for a long time. And it's particularly because I think it was the first time I realized, like, wait, the kingdom of heaven is more valuable than anything I can imagine. Like, if you find something, like, that you're willing to sell everything for, like, I don't know that I felt that way about God until I was like, wait, should I feel that way? And it just started to stir up some, like, pondering of, like, is God worth it? And so that's why we've been in this series to, like, evaluate these different things that we might cling to that would prevent us from seeing how worth it God is. And so our comforts, our relationships, our money, possessions, all of these things are really just these areas where sometimes we just grab control a little bit too tight, and then those things might get in the way of us really seeing how good God is. So today, I get to tell you guys about surrendering our success, our definition of success, which I think I'm preaching this because I just kind of lived it in college, and so I'm going to tell you guys a little bit of my story. But before we get there, I want to take some inventory of where we're at right now. So what we're going to do is there's going to be a slide with a question, and I want you to right now just write down an answer to this question. And listen, you don't have to show anybody your answer, so I want you to be really honest. No fake, churchy answers. Like, be real with yourself right now. What is a successful life? Here's some little, you know, things you can think about. Where do you live? How much money do you make? What do other people think about you? How do you spend your time? What do you own? What do you think about yourself? What's true about you? And what goals in your life are met? So I'm going to give you like a minute, and it doesn't have to be super long and robust, but just for a few sentences, write down, the answer to this question for you right now. All right, if you need some more time, feel free to keep writing that down, but we're going to keep going here. We will come back to this, so I hope you participated. So what is success? I think sometimes when we ask that question, what we really mean is a deeply satisfying, purpose-filled life that's positively contributing to the world and full of really great things. And that's not a bad definition. But what I just did was exactly what the Bible tells us not to do, so forget I said anything. But I want us to see where this idea comes in the whole story of Scripture. So we're going to start in Genesis 1 and 2 and do a big sweeping overview of this theme or this idea throughout the whole Bible. So Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything, and he says that it's good. And then he creates humans, and he says, good, which means really good. And he invites them to rule and to reign over all of creation with him, to enjoy and cultivate the land with him. But then he puts this tree in the middle of the garden, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, I don't want you to eat from that tree. And I think the implication is, I want you to trust me to define what good and evil is. Will you trust me? But then there's this snake that sneaks into the garden and deceives Adam and Eve and says, did God really say? And that creates this rift where the humans don't trust God. And then they take from the fruit, they eat it. And then there's this break in the relationship where this trust has been broken. And the immediate consequence of this is fear and shame. Immediately, Adam and Eve are filled with fear and shame, and they hide from God. And what God does is he kills an innocent animal, and he uses it to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness. But there's a consequence to this choice. It's that there's going to be struggle in giving birth and having children, and there's going to be struggle in working the land. But God promises that he will defeat the snake one day. So then, you know, we continue through the rest of the Old Testament, and we just keep seeing the same story replaying over and over and over, where God invites humans to trust him, and they don't. And then they just keep failing, and things just keep getting worse. The world becomes full of chaos and evil and death, but God keeps giving these deliverers, Noah, Joseph, Moses, all these people who he's trying to use as vessels to bring the people back to him. And then he even creates this, or gives Moses this template for this thing called the tabernacle, where humans can fully dwell with God on earth. It requires kind of a lot of effort. He gives them the sacrificial system and laws so that they can remove impurity, remove sin, and fully dwell with God again like it was in the garden. But the tabernacle is just that. It's temporary. It's not this permeating, persistent, continual reality. And so we just keep seeing failure after failure after failure. And you feel pretty bummed when you start getting through the rest of the Old Testament. There's these rebellious kings and nations. There's death and destruction and exile. But there are these prophecies about the Son of Man, this Messiah Savior figure who's going to come and deliver the people. But so far, all of our deliverers have fallen short, so we're feeling pretty discouraged. And we get all the way to the point where there's the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, of Israel. And into that context, Jesus is born. And he's born to this teenage virgin named Mary. And he's just a baby. But all, like, in all of his birth, in all of his life, all of these prophecies that have been in the Old Testament are being fulfilled. he lives a fully surrendered life. He's perfectly trusting God the way we were always hoping all those other guys would, that they all failed. He does it perfectly. And Israel is expecting this king who's going to defeat Rome and deliver them from this oppression. But Jesus actually came to defeat a bigger enemy than Rome. He came to defeat the snake. And so he does this by really subverting everybody's expectations. He goes to the cross. He dies this horrific death. But that death is actually his enthronement, because he rises again on the third day and defeats evil. He defeats sin, he defeats death, and he gives us all entry into the kingdom of heaven through the blood of the Lamb. We wanted the one who was going to be king over Rome, but really what we got was the king of the universe, the cosmic reality of he has won the whole thing forever. And we get to receive not that, but just the empowerment of the Holy Spirit also to live this out, to live in union with Jesus and his victory. And we get perfect unity with the Father. And so today, those who trust in him, who believe in him, will inherit eternal life. That's some good news. But that's not just for some faraway day in reality when we get to, you know, punch, you know, get our punch card to heaven. It's for right now. Like, we are living in this tension of the kingdom of heaven is here and now, but it's not fully here in the way that it was in the garden. And so we are waiting for that. But we get to participate in this process of that full unification of heaven and earth. We, the people of God, are the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We are the ones that get to be the agents of new creation in the world. We get to share the gospel and tell people about the good news of Jesus, that we are all, like, have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus. And through our work, through our lives, through our relationships, we get to usher in the kingdom of heaven life that Jesus talks about. But it's hard work. And we're still in process because it's an uphill battle. It's not hard to come across sin and death and chaos in the world today. And, you know, it's not just out there, it's in here. And so we are waiting for the day when we get that full reality of heaven, but it's good work. It's good work to be ones that usher in that kingdom. And I'm sure that story, that amazing story that we're all part of, is exactly what you were thinking about when you were at work this week and you're just typing on your little computer, or when you're in class and you're listening to some professor talk about something random and you're just like, yeah, heaven and earth, it's coming, you know? It's, hey, yeah, come on. So how do we bridge that gap between that's the, like, ultimate reality that we're living in, but that isn't always what we feel in every moment of every day? And I would argue that a big part of that is identifying how we define success. Because if we have a version of success that is self-centered, we are going to be chasing that. We chase success. But if we have a version of success that is God-centered, it changes the game. And I just think about this, like, have you ever, like, been so locked in on something where you're like, I have this goal, I'm going for it, I'm working for it, and then something earth-shattering happens, and all of a sudden that thing becomes, like, really, really unimportant to you? That, I think, is what I don't want us to happen to us, that we're, like, locked in on a version of success that it's about us, it's about the next career choice, how much money we can make, whatever it is, and then we miss out on the actual important story that we're a part of, and it feels like, oh no, I lost the plot somewhere and I missed it. I want us to be ones that have a version of success that we're so locked in with Jesus that when he returns, we're going to be like, sweet, and this is what I was living for the whole time. Because that, I think, is the point. So how, I think Jesus was probably the most successful person ever. Like, if we really think about it, like, he like, saved the world from death. So that's a good start, you know. And what's great is he also actually told us what a successful life looks like. If you have never read Matthew 5 through 7, this is your homework. Read it, meditate on it. Sermon on the Mount, one of the most rich and beautiful passages of Scripture. It's Jesus's sermon on what the kingdom of heaven is like. And if I had another hour, I would totally talk about it as much as I want to right now, but I don't. So I'm going to just direct you to the Bible Project. Yay! They did a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount for a year. And it's like a year's worth. Okay, now you're intimidated. Listen, it's worth it. You don't have to listen to all of them tomorrow. But this is a really great starting place if you just like want to dive deeper in this topic. Sermon on the Mount is amazing. They have these like short animated videos. They're really beautiful. And they also have some podcasts. You know, there you go. So that's my plug. And another day we can talk about it more. But that's what I have for you today. And the great news is that Jesus has lived surrender perfectly, and he clearly explains what he defines as success in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he also gives us a model to emulate by his whole life, and he empowers us with his Spirit so that we have the power to do it. Let's go. Like, we have everything that we need, guys. Sick. Problem, though, Jesus's life was like super painful, full of disappointment, and seemed really hard, full of rejection. So I'm actually kind of scared. Like, I don't think I know if I like want that, you know, for my life. So like, how is that the good life? Like, how is that a successful life? It seems kind of scary. And I think that's the tension of this whole thing, is what if God's definition of success is different than mine? What if it is painful? What if it's uncomfortable? What if it doesn't happen the way that I expect it to? And I think underneath all of that, the real question is living for God worth it? And I think a piece of this puzzle is some mindsets that we need maybe to have adjusted. The first one is that we really need to see sin for what it is. The enemy's strategy is to make God seem not that good and to make sin seem like not that big of a deal. And really, sin is a disease that kills you slowly, and it hurts the people around you. God doesn't tell us to obey certain things because he just loves giving us a bunch of rules. God is doing that because he loves us, and he doesn't want us to be killed slowly by the disease that is sin. And to hurt people around us. Like, have you ever been affected by somebody else's sin? It's a big deal, and it's painful. And so something that reminds me of this is my good friend Ryan Parkey. If you know Sarah and Ryan, Sarah really loves to talk about how a high-sugar diet is really damaging to you. And if you know my boy Ryan, when he stepped into this relationship, he did not necessarily have tons of vision for why a high sugar diet is bad for you. And so he would come over to our house with gas station snacks, gummy bears, sour worms, all that stuff. And Sarah would just be like, for real? And it was painful, but she didn't say anything until he was ready. So at some point he goes, Sarah, tell me everything. And they have a whole conversation. Well, then the next time Ryan is at our house, I watch him take out a scale, a bag of sugar, and a glass, and he sets it on the scale, and he's like, I just need to measure out what 40 grams of the sugar that's in a Dr. Pepper actually looks like. And he measures it out, and when he sees it, he's like, oh my gosh. And then he never did it again. Like, I don't think hasn't had a Dr. Pepper since. That was years ago. So all that to say, like, when you see what sin is actually doing to you, when you see how damaging it actually is, it's very easy to be like, I'm good, thanks, you know? It's that deception of like, is it really that bad? But when you can visualize it, you are ready to drop it like hot garbage. And so that also leads me to my next point, is that we need to see God for who he really is. And I can't, like, give you enough words in this moment to tell you how good God really is. That is something that you just have to experience. And so I'm just going to invite you, like, embark on this journey of learning who God is. Because he's amazing. He is the best thing. He is the best part of your whole life if you let him in. And reminds me of another story of another guy in our church. So Mara and Joe, whenever they got married, I remember it was like they had just gotten back from their honeymoon, and of course I was like, I'm coming over. And so I come over, and Mara had gone somewhere, and she was like cooking or something, classic. And Joe walked in the living room, I'm like, Joe, how is it being married? And he's like, you know, marriage is awesome, and I really love Mara, but spending time with God is still the best part. And I was like, I'm so sorry, what did you just say? And also, why is nobody else here to hear this? But it wasn't because he was trying to like sound really spiritual. He was just genuinely like, yeah, spending time with God is still the best part of my whole life. And as an unmarried person who wants to be married one day, that was really good for me. I was like, yeah, he's still the best part. And it stirred something in me, even in my own life, because I've been following Jesus for like, I don't know, like 10 years now or something. And it's like, yeah, if my time with God isn't the best part of my life, what am I doing? Like, not that I need to feel shame about that if it's true, but like, if I'm really honest, like, what are the things that I'm excited about? Like, what am I looking forward to? If it's not spending time with God, what am I doing? And why is that thing a higher priority? You know what I'm saying? So I'm going to pray for us really quick that those two revelations would just come. Lord, thank you that you are so good. You make sin and death and things of the flesh seem so unimportant and unvaluable compared to the invaluable riches of your glory. Lord, I just pray that you would come and reveal to us a greater revelation of the things that are killing us slowly and the goodness that you have for us, God. Lord, would we fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with you every single day for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name. So I just want to invite you guys this week, like, just pray. Just pray every single day this week. Lord, would you show me how good you really are? Would you break my boxes? And really, like, you can't force a revelation of how good God is, so just ask for it and let him do the work, because he will. He will. So the question is, will we trust God's definition of good, or will we trust our own? And really, that question is an invitation to die. And it's a death to our dreams, our desires, our comforts. It costs something. And that is a real feeling. That pain, that loss is real. But I'm going to show us something that Paul says that I think is going to wreck our hearts and our minds, because he points us out so perfectly. And specifically in the realm of success. Paul in Philippians is giving us this image of like, let me just tell you how qualified I am in the Jewish world. Like, there was in the early church, right after Jesus had ascended, there are these church plants. Paul is going out. And a lot of the Jews, like, you can imagine this Messiah figure has come to the Jews. He's a Jewish man. And so in their minds, they're like, okay, cool. This is for us. Like, we know how this works. We're circumcised. We're eating kosher. We're doing all this stuff. Great. Now our Messiah is here and he's going to rescue us. Awesome. But then out of nowhere, an angel is coming to Peter and being like, no, this is for everyone. And he brings this revelation that this is actually for the whole world. And the Jews are like, okay, so they have to also be circumcised and eat kosher and do all of our laws, right? And Paul was like, no, don't do that. And there's this debate in the churches. There's a big tension between the Jews and the Gentiles of like, what does it mean to be saved? You have to like become a Jew, right? And Paul and Peter are like, no, that's not the case. Don't do that. So this is Paul saying, hey, like, I am the Jew of Jews. I have done everything that is asked, like everything that we like call success in our religious and spiritual life. I'm the guy. This is like, I'm like the CEO of Walmart, okay? But look what he says in Philippians 3, verses 4-8. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Paul had everything to lose. Like, he went from being like the guy that was persecuting the church to the one being persecuted. And he faced death. He was in prison. Like, he counted all of that worth it. So is he worth it to you? Is that how we feel? So I'll share a little bit about how this has played itself out in my life. So I had some encounters with God in my college years that made me think he is really worth it. And he's so worth it that I'm just going to bet my whole life on it and see what happens. So background, I really love being good at things. And there was at some point in my life where the enemy planted this lie in my brain that I have to earn love by performing, by being really smart, by being entertaining, by whatever it is, achieving. And I thought, I'm loved because I'm good at things. And then, you know, that's already pretty bad. On top of that, I had some pretty hard experiences with friendships in my adolescent years. A lot of my innermost insecurities were vocalized to my face by my peers. I was told I was ugly. I was told I was stupid. And the worst one probably was my seventh grade best friend who said, "We can't be friends anymore because Jesus told me you're not good enough for me." And so I was like, wow, I don't think I want to follow Jesus at all. Sounds like he doesn't care about me at all. And so that was pretty rough, and I just started grappling for love in any way that I could find it, through achievement in school, through drinking alcohol, through relationships, anything. I was just trying to feel loved desperately. And really, I started to experience a lot of anxiety and depression, especially in later high school years. I was having panic attacks, and it was a really dark time in my life. But I've told this story a few times. I actually got healed from anxiety and depression, praise God, almost 8 years ago. Haven't struggled with it at all in 8 years, which is really encouraging. So I say all that to say, I just need you to know that, like, for me, school was more than just school. It was, like, not just, like, fun learning or, like, getting a good career. It was, like, this is how I prove to the world that I'm lovable, that I'm worthy of love. And so, as you can imagine, I was in high school and I was trying very hard. I was doing all the AP classes. I competed on the academics team. I know, nerd. listen, second place calculator, all right? and then I got into the engineering honors program at Texas A&M. And so, like, I took 8 AP classes my senior year. That's how much of a tryhard I was, okay? I should have been chilling out and I wasn't at all. Yeah. So at that point, I was probably like the most I was struggling with depression at the same time. And I think I was getting to the end of myself in that. And I was pretty ready to give up on life. But I had this tiny hope that maybe college would be different. So that was like the little thing I was hanging on to keep me going. And then my mom signed me up for this camp called Impact. Thank you, Mom. I didn't want to go at the time, but I'm really grateful now. Because I had this crazy encounter with God, and I got saved there. And I was, like, so on fire. I had this weight lifted of all the things I was carrying. And I was like, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. Woo! And then I got to college, and I had no idea how to do that. So I kind of, like, just did the school thing, and I did the partying thing like I was doing in high school because I just didn't know how to live differently. And engineering was hard. It took up all of my time. So I did that. And then I really got into a dark place again my first semester, and really my second semester of my freshman year. And I was like, this just isn't working. What am I doing? And I met some people who really loved Jesus, and they invited me to be a part of a discipleship group, which we do that. So if you're not in a discipleship group, you should totally be in one. This is your plug. I learned how to read the Bible for the first time. I learned how to hear the voice of God, and I learned how to practice obedience with people who were for me and championing me to walk out my relationship with God. And it started changing my life. I started spending time with God every single day. It was very, like, simple and not impressive, but it was starting to change me slowly. I was reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, like, my value system started to change because the things I thought were important weren't important to God. And I was like, what does that mean? And then at this point in the story, I'm in my sophomore year. So A&M is funny. You do, like, a year of general engineering, and then you apply to your major. I got into nuclear engineering, and so I did 2 whole years of nuclear engineering. I guess this was the spring of my sophomore year. I went on Revive. College students, go on Revive. It's this spring break mission trip that we do, and we had gone to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And on the way there, Mackenzie actually did this. She gave us some questions to journal on the way there. Shout out, Kins. And one of the questions was, like, God, what do you want to do in me on this trip? And I felt like I heard God say, I want to uproot performance from your life. And I just thought, sick. And then I forgot about it. I came back later, and I was like, yo. But at the time, I didn't know what I was getting into. So we go on Revive. I'm terrified. I've never shared the gospel before, but I'm just like, hey, I'm just going to show up. And I did. And we do teachings in the morning, and then we go do outreach, and then we come back, and we worship, and we pray. And so in one of the morning teachings, the pastor, who's now pastor of Antioch, New Orleans, Blake Satterley, he did a teaching on surrender, and it was so good. And I remember at the end of it, I just had this, like, we were responding in worship, and I heard this voice being like, Lindsay, will you give me everything? And I was like, yes, Lord. And I was like, will you give me school? I'm like, of course, God. And he's like, will you change your major? And I was like, what? But it was like deep in my gut, I knew I had to do it, not because I was being forced to do it. It was always an invitation, but it was like, there's more on the other side. Like, if you trust me with this, I have more for you. And so I just sent it. And I came back and I changed my major to communications, not because I was in any way passionate about communications. I just was like, this is the only thing I feel peace about. And now I'm the communications director. Ha ha. And as I was processing this whole transition, I was praying one day at Evan's library with a pumpkin spice chai, which I invented. Thank you. And I invented that in college, and no one else. Anyways. And I was sitting there spending time with God, and I feel like I got this picture in my mind, in my imagination, of this, like, dark, dingy room, but there was a treadmill, and then in front of the treadmill was this poster, and it just said, success, with, like, a, you know, landscape, and it was, like, super corny, you know, it was, like, one of those, like, you know, elementary school posters, whatever, and I'm on this treadmill, and I'm just sprinting. I'm, like, looking at this poster, and I'm sprinting, and I'm sprinting, and sprinting, and I feel like God takes my hand. He's like, hey, do you want to get off this treadmill? And I'm like, yeah, and so he, like, leads me off of it, and the moment I get off the treadmill, my legs are, like, shaking. But I'm looking around the room and I'm realizing that was fake. Like, that was, like, this room is dingy and gross. Like, what? Where am I, you know? And the Lord takes me outside and I breathe fresh air for the first time. And I feel like that was what that was for me. It was like getting off this, like, self-motivated version of success where I'm like, this is gonna work out, I hope. And the Lord being like, let me actually show you what success is. And it's not this. It's not wearing yourself out. It's not trying to prove yourself to people. Let me show you. And things just got crazier from there in my life. Right after I got back, my college pastor at the time announces that he's going to move to Arkansas to plant a church. And all of my closest friends are going. And I was like, what? And I felt like I heard the Lord say go, but I was like, maybe I made that up. And then all of my friends are like, no, you should come. And I'm like, okay, well, my future plans just got really free. So, sure. I did fast and pray. I wasn't like that. Okay. So, actually, what happened was I graduated early earlier than if I would have stayed in nuclear engineering somehow. I spent more time in engineering than I did communications. And I actually, because I did that, I also missed COVID school. I graduated December 2019. I was supposed to graduate May of 2020. So sorry to everyone else that had to do that. I was like, see ya. And then I'm like, kind of, I know that I'm going to go to Arkansas. I don't really know what's over there, but I'm just like, God said so, so I'm going to go. And then I randomly get this job interview in Fort Worth through a family friend. And my family's from Fort Worth. And I'm like, wait, that could be great. It's not what God said, but like, I'll just knock on this door and see what happens. So I go to this job interview, and the job is like really great, like really great starting salary. I love Antioch, Fort Worth. Like, it's downtown. I could see my family. And so I'm like, God, do you want me to take this job? And I'm processing it and wrestling with it for weeks. And then I'm at this worship night, and I'm like, Lord, what do I do? And I feel like the Lord's like, Lindsay, like, if you want to take this job, you can. Like, I'll be with you, but you would be building your 401k, your career, your kingdom. But if you come with me to Arkansas, you're going to help me build mine. And then I just cried a lot, and then I moved here. And that's really, and I had no job, and I slept on people's couches. And shout out Ken's, Maggie, yeah, you know. And eventually I did get a job, praise God. And a bed, got a bed. It's actually my childhood bed. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for bringing it. Held it down. But I moved here, and I would love to say that everything was super easy and it was awesome and nothing else went wrong. And it wasn't. It was so hard. So many things went wrong. So many things were not what I expected. But I would say there were also things that were really, really wonderful. They were just birthed out of a place that I wasn't expecting. And I think the fruit of that disappointment that I felt for years was a deep dependence on God, because I had to rely on him in places where I didn't know, because I had nothing else to do. I was like, God, I just need you to show up because I don't know what I'm doing. And it revealed a lot of false expectations that I had about what success or goodness in God's eyes looked like. And it created this intimacy with God because I was at his feet all the time because I was struggling. And he just showed me. I mean, I'm like on the other side of some of those things. And from the things that I do feel on the other side of, let me just tell you, God's good is so much better than mine. Like, if I think about like the 16-year-old version of me, and if she saw my life now, she would be so confused. But I like wish I could tell her, like, this is so good. Like, the intimacy that I have with the Father, the way that I get to just sit with him, the way that I have like security and identity in me, it's so good. I'm not stressed most of the time. I don't like struggle with anxiety. I don't struggle with depression. I know that I'm loved. It's crazy. It's so good. And even what's crazy is God has resurrected every dream that I have laid on the altar. School was a big one. And I laid it on the altar and I gave him nuclear engineering. And I actually got to receive it back in this redeemed way, because now I get to go to seminary, which is really fun for me. And I know you're probably like, okay. But it's really sweet. I never would have imagined that, and I actually was really scared to do it because I was afraid that I was going to taint it, that I was going to like take it and make it something about proving, or, you know, it was going to ruin the joy of learning about God because of my ambition. And the Lord has used it for good. Like, that, I actually learned that my brain was made in a really unique way, and I get to do this with God. I get to receive from him in this way. And the thing that the enemy tried to twist and make about performance, he's redeemed in this other area of my life. But I wouldn't have gotten that if I didn't lay nuclear engineering on the altar and let him give it back to me in the redeemed form. So I say all that to say that surrender is costly, but it allows us to receive God's truth of who he says we are and him show us who he is. Because we were made for him. And if we try to manufacture what our life is supposed to look like, we might miss out on what we were actually made for. And I don't want you to hear me say this and be like, I'm having a career crisis now, because my story is not your story. But I want the Lord to like highlight the areas that might be pertinent for you. And I hope that you see that this story was really birthed out of time with God. Like, really simple, really mundane mornings where I just showed up and just said, hey, God, it's me again. And he met me there over a long period of time. So that brings me to some practicals. First one, spend time with God every day, as much as you can. I can't sugarcoat it. It's actually the only way. Like, it is the only way to spend intentional time, you and God, every single morning. Because surrender is birthed out of trust, and trust is birthed out of intimacy. And so you can't have a surrendered life without intimacy with God. You won't be listening to his voice enough to hear him when he asks you to do something. So you have to show up in the secret place, in the little mundane moments, or otherwise it just won't happen. And there's no shame if you've never spent time with God before. If that's new to you, that's great. Start tomorrow. Start today. Spend a little bit of time with him, reading the word, worshiping, and praying. It's super simple. And it doesn't have to be a lot or crazy, and you don't have to have this earth-shattering revelation for it to be good. It's just the showing up. It pays dividends over time, I promise. And if your time with Jesus, if you've been doing it for a long time and it's feeling kind of dry and you're I'm just kind of showing up, I would encourage you, define success in your time with God by connection with him, not by checking the box. There is a diligence of showing up, but if it feels then troubleshoot with God. Ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do today? How do I connect with your heart today? Ask those kinds of questions and just do what he says. Sometimes he might be go for a walk. He's okay. And go for a walk and pray and talk to him. Allow there to be some wiggle room. Sometimes we get so narrow and then we feel okay, I got to do my routine again. And give yourself permission to troubleshoot with God. The second thing is we need God's word to shape our lives. I really want us to be a Psalm 1 people, that we meditate on God's word day and night. And really, a lot of the time, I think we can come to the Bible with our worldview, our expectations, and we start to read that into scripture. But I want us to flip the script. I want to be so in the word of God that it shapes how I interpret the world. If you soak in it and you meditate on it day and night, it's going to affect how you see the circumstances of your life. I can say that from firsthand experience. It has changed my life. And another thing that I want us to maybe shift in how we define success in that is prioritize understanding over information. Because it's easy to be and I read the whole thing. But when you care about understanding what it means, you will be more diligent to go to those deeper places, to wrestle with the word of God, to let it affect you. It's not a data report. It's not supposed to be okay, this is this, and this is this. And we kind of come with that expectation sometimes, but it's supposed to cause you to ask questions and wrestle. And so let yourself have that process with God. I have a QR code to more resources about the Bible, because this is my soapbox that I have to chill. But here are some resources specifically about the Bible. There's different kind of levels of it. If you're new to the Bible, some things just to tell you a little bit about what it is. And then the next one I would encourage you to look at, there's a podcast series from the Bible Project, and it's called the Paradigm Series, and it just addresses these really important questions that kind of debunk some maybe false frameworks that we have when we come to scripture of what is the Bible? Who wrote it? Why can I trust it? What was it made to do? And I think when you get that foundation, it makes scripture come alive in a fresh way. So I'd really encourage you to listen to those podcasts if you get the chance. And then the next thing is removing roadblocks. So if you remember Genesis 3, the thing that happened was fear and shame. And fear and shame are the biggest hindrances to keep us from surrendering to God. If we don't have a right understanding of what the Father's heart is, it feels like a really big deal to just release something. But whenever we name those fears and bring them to the light, bring them to God and bring them to trusted people, they don't have power anymore, because we vocalize them, saying I'm afraid that if I trust God with this, that it's not going to work out, and then everything is going to fall apart, and then I'm going to be homeless, and then I'm going to have no money, and then name those things and say, God, what are you saying about that? And then let him speak into those places. because it will overcome those mindsets, those fears, and it gives us God's perspective that we can trust him. And then the last thing, you just got to go for it. You just got to do it. You're not going to have it figured out. That's the point. And you got to just do it scared. Like all of the things I've done out of obedience, I have been terrified. But you just have to do it. Take a risk on God. Let him prove to you through your real life that he is faithful. He said he's faithful, but put yourselves in positions where you have to trust him. That is hard. I'm not pretending that that's easy at all. But when you do it, I feel like one time the Lord was like, Lindsay, I was repenting because I was like, God, I'm sorry I didn't trust you. I'm sorry. And he's like, I'm not mad at you. I want to show you through your life why I'm faithful so that the next time that I ask you to do something, you'll have all these experiences to look back on and be like, oh, no, but he came through for me in this and this and this and this and this. And so I have a much easier time jumping now because I have this history with God of where he's been faithful. So develop a history with God where you have to put yourself in positions to trust him. Worship team, you guys can go ahead and come back up. A part of that also is relinquishing control and your expectations about what it looks like. Because sometimes we're like, okay, God, I'm going to trust you with this, and then you're going to do this. And it doesn't always happen that way. And that's just another opportunity to bring your disappointment, bring your missed expectations to God, and let him shape your reality by his word. I'm going to leave you guys with one last scripture here. It's from Matthew 6. It says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Which, yes, this is related to finances and money and possessions, but I think it's our whole lives. Like, what are you putting your trust in? Where are you investing your time, your energy, your relationships? Because where you put your trust, there your heart will be also. And so I just invite you, like, he is worth it. I can't convince you of that. I'm hoping that the Lord convinces you of that. But he is worth it. And don't lay up for yourself treasure here where it's just going to leave. It's just going to go away. Could get hit by a bus tomorrow, you know? Like, it's so temporary. Live for the kingdom of heaven because the kingdom of heaven is eternal. Live into your identity as an ambassador. You're carrying the gospel and the literal presence of God inside of you. Like, have that in your mind as you step into your campus, into your workplace, into the places that you go. Like, you have the opportunity to infect every place you go with the kingdom of heaven. Are you going to be an agent for new creation? And lastly, just give him everything. He's worth it. He is so worth it. So we're going to have a moment to just reflect on how this pertains to you. If there's anything that the Lord is bringing up, I really would invite you to like meditate on it and give it to him fully. But I've got some questions up here to help guide us in that process. So we're going to take a minute to reflect, and then we will jump back into worship.